Thank you for Christ, for the cross, for wicked men such as us, that you loved us to send your own Son to die for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Philippians, looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So today we're going to look at two points. We're going to be looking at a command to stand firm, and you find that in verse 1, and then a plea to live in harmony. We see that in verses 2 and 3. So for context, we're going to start reading in chapter 3, in verse 8, and then continue on through verse 3 of chapter 4. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what you have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, verse 1, it says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this first part that we're going to be looking at is the command to stand firm in the Lord. But in the command that he gives of standing firm in the Lord, he takes great care. He could have said, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. And he would have said it. But instead, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is Paul's heart towards the Philippian church. The command that he gives of standing firm comes out of a heart that is overflowing of care and concern for the church. So I want to look in detail in Paul's description of affection towards the people at Philippi. Says he considers them beloved brethren. Says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, And it says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That word, beloved, is translated, it's found in the Gospels, several places, and it is used distinctly when God speaks about his son. There's very few times throughout God's ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, that is mentioned where God speaks from heaven. But there are a few times where God speaks from heaven for in the hearing of the people, and that's recorded for us. So one instance we have in the baptism where the voice, you know, John baptizes Jesus, and he comes up out of the water, and God's, there's a voice that comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The second instance that we see in Scripture, we see this in Matthew 17, verses 4 through 6. And this, Jesus is with Peter, James, and John, and he is transfigured before them. He is revealed in his glory before them. And the account we'll read starting in verse 4. And you also have Moses and Elijah that appear in this transfiguration. In verse 4 it says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make you three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So we see here throughout the Gospels, the time that this term beloved is used, it's referring to God's love for his son. And what surpasses the love of the Father towards the Son? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And yet this same term, beloved, is used throughout the New Testament in the writing of the apostles to the churches in expressing their care and their love for the people, for the saints. Is this our attitude towards one another? Do we view each other as beloved? Is that our love for one another? Just a tender love and care for the people of God. Paul also addresses the saints as the longed for ones. If we turn back to Philippians chapter 4. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, having a great desire for these brothers. Is that our attitude towards our brothers? Would we describe, pick any person in this church, would we describe our desire as a longing for them, a longing to see them built up in the Lord, a longing to see them grow up in maturity, a longing to be with them, to encourage them, to exhort them, even to rebuke if necessary, but in the desire, a longing for them, a care for the saints. If you're gone from Grace Life for 3 weeks and you feel no feelings towards the brothers and you're like, I don't really miss them, that should be a cause of concern in seeking the Lord. Lord, help me to long for the brothers. Like if I'm away from the brothers, if I have to miss a Sunday, Lord, I'm longing to be with them. I wish I could be in their presence. That is Paul's attitude towards the saints. And it is from this attitude that he gives the command to stand firm. We also see that not only does he describe his affection towards them as a love and a longing for the saints, but they're his joy. The saints are his joy. They're the joy of Paul. Psalm chapter 16, verse 3 says, "As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now, it's true that we want our joy to be in Christ, yet Paul expresses a joy, a real joy that he finds in the saints. Do we have joy when we're in the presence of the people of God? Does that make us rejoice in seeing their well-being and seeing them brought up to maturity? Does that bring great joy to our hearts? Or is there any bitterness towards our hearts or in our hearts towards our brothers and resentments towards our brothers and sisters? This is, and especially I think of this for the heart of a shepherd, like a pastor. This is the heart of Paul, a tender care for the church. You see the burden throughout all the epistles for the church. He's just burdened for the saints, seeking that they be brought up into maturity, caring for them, sometimes having sleepless nights over them in some sense. And that should be ultimately, like the elders in the church should have that especially, but each one of us as well, right? They should excel and abound in that as elders, but we as well should have that care because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have the same Father, the same Heavenly Father. We are one body. When one of us succeeds, we all succeed. When one of us stumbles and falls, that affects the body as a whole. We need to ask the Lord for this heart because it's something that I am lacking much of in my heart. Sometimes it's particular individuals. Maybe you have a general joy and affection towards brothers, but maybe there's particular individuals, and we'll go into that later, where you have in the case of in verse 3, you have these two sisters, you have Euodia and Syntyche, who are not agreeing in the Lord. There's a lack of this affection in individual members. Pray that the Lord would restore their affection towards your brother and seeking their success and their well-being in the Lord. And then he says that these are, "So therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." He describes the saints as his crown. First Thessalonians 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul has a great, sees the church as his crown, as something of great beauty and worth and value that adorns him. Do we see the people of God as that? So then he goes on and he says, in light of his affection towards the people of God that he expresses, he says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm, to be firmly planted, to be not to move, right? Stand firm, to be planted in one place, to be immovable in the Lord. The word translated "stand firm" is actually just one word in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, I mean. It's a verb, okay? A verb describes an action. Standing firm, it's an action. It can't be done passively. We can't stand firm by just doing nothing. It requires us to be active in standing firm. Additionally, the verb to stand firm is in the present tense. Okay, so what does that mean? It's in the present tense. It is right now. It is right now. It is not in the future. It is at this very moment. It is a present tense, a present reality of stand firm now. So often we can be comfortable in the fact that we have stood firm in the previous week. We have done good in standing firm in the Lord. So we're content to just kind of back off a little bit, take a break. Because after all, we've really excelled in this week in our standing firm. No, the command is an active stand firm today, now. It's a moment by moment standing firm throughout our days. And it's an action, right? So that's something that we have to continue to strive for, right? We can't just say, oh, I've been standing firm, and therefore I've done it, I've checked that box, and I'm good to go. No, stand firm today. Stand firm now. Continue. And each day, each moment by moment, it's now today. It's the present moment, every moment that you go. Stand firm today. Stand firm thus in the Lord. The word is an imperative. What that means, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's like, you know, it's probably a pretty good idea for you to stand firm. I'd recommend it. No, stand firm. It's not an option for believers. It's a command. We must stand firm. It's an active verb. And what this means is that the subject, the command, the verb to stand firm, we're the ones to stand firm. We're the subject, and we are the ones to stand firm. Okay? It's an active verb. That means that we are the performer of the action. We can't blame others for our lacking of standing firm. We can't shift that blame. Not like Adam did. Oh, it was the woman that you gave me to be with me. She's the one that gave it to me. No, we can't shift the blame onto someone else because the command is to you. We are to stand firm in the Lord. The NASB translates it, the ESV translates it, stand firm thus in the Lord. But the NASB translates it as, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. In what way? Paul is pointing us back to what he has laid out in Philippians chapter 3. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. It starts out in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, therefore, my brothers. So it's pointing us backwards to what he has just laid out in chapter 3. So how are we to stand firm? First, we're to stand firm in the Lord by looking out for those who would seek to move you by putting your confidence in the flesh. We see this in chapter 3, starting in verse 2. It says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there is a temptation that is presented in chapter 3 of being swerved, of being led astray, of not standing firm in the truth of the gospel because of these evil men who would come in and seek to rely on circumcision, to rely on the works of the flesh, and putting that confidence in the flesh. If you're putting your confidence in your flesh, in your performance, you're not standing firm. We are to stand firm in looking out for those who would seek in to creep in and undermine the gospel. Okay, we're not talking about secondary issues. We're talking about the gospel. Primary issues that are being undermined. These are people that we should have nothing to do with. We should be aware of them, and we should strive positively. On the positive aspect is, what does it say? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So how do you stand firm? You stand firm by glorying in Christ Jesus. You stand firm by glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. That's how we are to recognize that We in and of ourselves are hopeless. It is only in the work of Jesus Christ, and Him we glory, of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we have hope of salvation, that we have hope to be reconciled to a holy God. Let us not boast in the spirituality of our day-to-day lives, of how good we've done and how great our performance is, as our means of being made right with God. Our glory is in Christ, not in boasting in our flesh, not in boasting in, look at what we've done in the circumcision and these physical outward manifestations, but rather our confidence and our hope is in the Lord. And secondly, we are to stand firm in the Lord in pressing on towards the goal of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. So we see in chapter 3, as we continue on, Paul lays out his, hey, if you're going to boast in the flesh, let me tell you, I can boast in the flesh. Look at my qualifications. If my confidence before God is in my performance, look what I got to show you. And he goes on and he lists all of his qualifications. He's a Pharisee, he's a Hebrew, he's circumcised and all of these things. He has zeal and he, under the righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever he gained, he had, he counts this as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, in verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We are to stand firm by having a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We need to stand fast in that. And what is the purpose? Why did Christ save us? That I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We have the righteousness of Christ, not by the law, but by grace, through faith, the righteousness of Christ given to us so that we might know Christ. So we stand firm by knowing Christ. We stand firm by knowing him in the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is an assurance, there is a striving towards the resurrection of the dead. That is something to come that has not yet been fulfilled. As Christians, we have been saved. But there is yet to come a resurrection of our bodies from the dead to be with Christ forever and ever. And in that, we are striving day by day, striving towards that day where we will be resurrected, and we are striving to know the Lord, to seek him, to walk in holiness before him. We press on by striving towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we are not pressing on in the faith, in walking in holiness and seeking to know the Lord, recognizing I have not been made perfect. I'm still pressing on towards the goal. If we stop and we say, I've made progress and I'm good to go, we are no longer standing firm. We must press on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. As we raise children, as parents, raising your children, it's a day-by-day weary task. Especially for mothers, stay-at-home mothers who day after day are doing the same thing, cleaning the laundry, doing the dishes, making dinner, teaching their children over and over and over and over again. But stand firm in the Lord and press on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. Be faithful in what God has given you each day and continue to be faithful in that, standing firm to the very end. Thirdly, we stand firm in the Lord by imitating Paul and keeping our eyes on those who walk in accordance with the example that is laid out in the Scripture. We see this in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So standing firm in the Lord, again, stand firm thus or in this way in the Lord. He's pointing us back to what he's laid out in this chapter that I'm going through in chapter 3. We stand firm in the Lord by joining and imitating Paul, looking at the example that is laid up. As Paul follows Christ and models for us Christ, we follow Paul. We are to keep our gaze fixed upon godly examples. It says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's a fixing, a focus of your eyes, of your gaze on the examples of godly men and women. So to take our focus off these things is detrimental to us standing firm. We are to keep before us these examples, these godly examples of Christ-likeness. But not only are we to keep them in view of what it looks like to live a godly life, but it says, join in imitating me. It's not enough. We can pat ourselves on the back of knowing the path of righteousness and knowing the way we should walk, of walking and looking at examples of godly men and women and aspiring to their examples. But if we don't take any action and we just read the books and we read these great biographies and we don't join in imitating them as they imitate Christ, it's really of no value to us. What are we gaining except having some sort of false assurance in our knowledge of the truth without our obedience in the truth? But notice, it says stand firm and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's a godliness of practice. These are men who have walked and have lived out their lives in godliness that we are to imitate. It's not merely an intellectual exercise of checking the right theological boxes and having all the right doctrines. That's not the example. We're called and exhorted to follow the example of men who walk according to the example of Paul. You see, Paul, he talks about if a man is to not work, he is to not eat. And he talks about how he set an example for the church in his diligent working, even though he could have taken donations from the church to support the ministry, yet he worked hard as a tent maker to supply his financial needs to set an example for the church of how they also should work. Godliness is an example of lifestyle. It's not just theological checkboxes, but it's practice. It's godliness in our life. So Paul gives a reason as to why we should keep our focus on godly examples. He says, "Brothers," in verse 17, "brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For," here's the reason why, many of whom I have often told you, and now told you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This is a motivation for us to keep godly examples before us, because there are many examples of those who may profess Christ, yet their mind is set on earthly things. That's where their gaze is, that's where their affections are, is earthly things. Their God is their belly, their appetite, their desires, their pleasure. These are men who have taken their gaze off of godly examples and put their eyes and their gaze upon the things of this world. And as a result, their end is destruction. So stand firm in following after godliness, after godly examples, by taking off your gaze and failing to stand firm. You are tempted by where is your gaze going to go if it's not towards godliness, if it's not towards Christ-likeness, if it's not upwards towards heaven? Your gaze is towards the earth. It's towards the things of this world. And those are the things that lead to destruction. Stand firm in the Lord by resisting the pressure of setting your mind on earthly things. This is a constant day-to-day bombardment. Everything around us says earthly things, your desires, your pleasure. It's all about you. And we can be sucked into that. But its end is destruction. It's a wavering, it's a failure to stand firm, it's to be led away from the path that leads to life. We are to stand firm in godliness. We see where the believer should have their focus. We see this in verse 20. We have the contrast of those who he tells us with weeping are enemies of the cross, whose mind are set on earthly things. And yet it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So it makes this contrast. Okay? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Hallelujah. But our citizenship is in heaven. If our citizenship is in heaven, that's where our affections, that's where we should stand. We should stand in our citizenship in heaven. That's how we stand fast in the Lord, is recognizing that we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we awaiting? A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is what we are awaiting. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our dwelling place is on things above. That's where our mind should be. We see this in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Our mind should be on the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Our King is Christ. Our obedience is to God alone. God has saved us. He's delivered us from our bondage and slavery to sin. He set us apart, reconciled us to God. And he is making all things new. And it culminates, we're looking forward to Christ, his return, reconciling all things to himself, transforming our lowly bodies. Our lowly bodies. We have to stand firm. We have to fight against the flesh, the devil. This lowly body will be transformed into his glorious, into like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there's a not yet reality of the Christian life. We have not yet been transformed to his glorious body. There is a sense in which we are transformed to his likeness through our character, through our being more and more in the likeness of Christ. And then there will be an ultimate sense in which sin no longer is in us at all, period. There is no more sin, no more ill thought, no more wickedness whatsoever. And our bodies, our lowly bodies, will be transformed to be made like his glorious body. And that is the hope of the gospel, that we get to be with Christ forever in glorified bodies to enjoy him forever. This reality should give us a motivation and a desire to stand firm. Because we can be so focused on the trials and the toils of this life that we get our gaze towards the things of this earth and we forget what is laid up for us in heaven. Continue to press on, to continue towards the end so that we might be conformed, that we might be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. This is a promise. He will transform. For those who continue to the end, who are faithful to persevere, there is reward. There is reward for your labor. It is not in vain. Don't be distracted. Don't be led astray from standing firm by the things of this world. Let those things lose their grip on you because of where your gaze is, where your eyes are, where your affections are. But it's a day-by-day battle to stand firm. We must stand firm and we must fight for it with all that is in us by the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. We must ask the Lord's help in us standing firm. Lord, I'm not standing firm. I'm being led astray by the desires of the flesh, by the desires of this life, by all of these worldliness in my heart. Lord, fix my affections on the Lord. Renew my desires for the Lord. Let me meditate on who God is. Let me meditate on what he's done. Let me know God. Let me be among the saints to be encouraged and built up, to press on, to stand firm, to stand fast. And this, again, is coming from Paul. This exhortation is one of great love. Of, I care and I long and I desire for you. And I desire and I command you to stand fast. Because these men, their end is destruction. The failure to stand fast in the Lord is death. But thanks be to the Lord, who preserves us to the very end for those who are in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1. We see this in verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We see Paul, in addressing the Philippians, he's seeing their faithfulness in the gospel and their partnership in the gospel, and he is confident in that what the Lord has started in them, he will bring it to completion. But if you are not in Christ, if you've not been reconciled with God, how are you going to stand firm? Because your affections and your desires need to change, right? There's ultimately a problem with the affections, with the desires of the heart, in longing after the things of this world. And yes, there is the battle of the flesh and the spirit, right? That's every believer who fights against that. But if you're not in Christ, You're in a slave to sin. So you can do all you want to try and put these things on, but what you need is you need Christ. You need to be reconciled to God. You need the righteousness of Christ. Because if all you're doing is seeking to stand firm in all of these external works and deeds, and then therefore you're putting your trust in the deeds, you're actually not standing firm in the very first point that we talked about. In the fact of standing firm in the gospel and not putting your trust in your works, but in the Lord who saves. But the Spirit of God dwells in us and gives us the power to overcome sin, gives us the ability to walk in holiness, and changes our affections. And we can seek the Lord and plead with the Lord to give us those affections. Secondly, continuing on in Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." One of the things that is commanded as far as standing firm, earlier on in Philippians, it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So earlier on in the chapter, in the book of Philippians, there is a exhortation and a call to stand firm in unity. Stand firm in unity. And we see that fleshed out here more in verses 2 through 3. There's specific people in the church that Paul addresses, saying, "I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Calling out specific individuals in the church who were not agreeing in the Lord. Sometimes it's more obvious, like what Paul's doing. This seems like a very open disagreement between these two ladies, such that he is specifically addressing these two women. "Agree in the Lord. I entreat these women to agree in the Lord." He entreats them individually. He doesn't say, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." There's an entreat for each individual. He's entreating them to agree in the Lord. We can take this example that's a little bit more open for everyone to see, that Paul specifically addresses, but apply it in our own lives where we disagree with our brothers and sisters. We don't have that unity of mind, but maybe it's not so open. Maybe it's more subtle. We just avoid being around them. It's not that you can hear our disagreements necessarily. We disagree silently and we don't associate with each other, right? Whatever it might be, in the church, there's disagreements in the body. How do we deal with that? How do we have unity of mind? We get a little bit of background on these two women in verse 3. It says, "Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So we see that these women, there's certain characteristics about them. These are women who strove side by side in the faith of the gospel with Paul, with the other brothers and sisters, with Clement, and all the rest of Paul's helpers, striving with them in the gospel. And yet there is still disunity among these sisters. There, you can see in the language of this, it says, "They have labored side by side with me in the gospel." You've got Paul, you've got Euodia, you've got Syntyche, and they're striving side by side in the gospel towards the common cause of seeking to make the name of the Lord known to the nations, seeking to serve others, to do the work of the gospel. And yet there was disagreement, there was disunity in the midst of what seemed to be a very unifying goal, right? We're all striving towards one end of making Christ known in the gospel. We also get to know that Paul gives us insight that these women, their names are written in the book of life. The book of life. These are genuine believers, Christians, saints of the Lord, whose names are written in the book of life. Both of them are. And yet you have this disagreement between the two. So we're not given specifics as to what this disagreement is, probably because it was so obvious he didn't have to describe it in the letter. But regardless of what it is, there's some insights as to the cause of disagreements that we can gain and apply to our own lives. First, we see in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, and I'm going to focus here on verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So, a big source of disunity, because in verse 2 he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then he contrasts that with, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit," which indicates that the source of unity, the source of disunity, is when we do things out of selfish ambition and conceit. When we're looking out for our own interests only, not for the interests of others. That's what breeds disunity among the church. There's categories of disagreement, right? There are doctrinal disagreements on theology, on secondary issues, tertiary issues. We don't agree. But there still can be an overarching agreement in the Lord, a unity in the faith despite those disagreements. Those are doctrinal. Then we can have other disagreements which are characterized particularly by selfish ambition and conceit. We just want our own way. We don't want to prefer others as more important than ourselves. We're not going to give up our own rights. And therefore, we bite and devour one another. We see this in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. James addresses similar issues of quarreling within the church, and he gives a reason as to what causes these things. I don't know where James is. James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And going back of how we're to stand firm, or stand firm in the Lord, our mindset on heavenly things, not on the things of the flesh, not on the things of the earth, not on the things of the world, because the things of the world are the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are of the world, not of the Father. And it's these things that quarrels and fights come up among and cause disunity. Our passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. These are the causes of disunity among the brothers, is selfishness, ambitions, pride, self-seeking. Certainly. I mean, come on, would he think that of me? Look at how holy I am. Come on. I don't deserve to be treated like that. He doesn't know my situation. And you're boastful in what you, who you are, in your holiness before God, and you, therefore, you belittle your brother, you think low of your brother who might speak ill of you or might treat you wrongly, and you're like, oh, how can he treat me like that? I'm way above that. I do not deserve such treatment. I'm speaking of my own selfishness and my own sinfulness. A pride can lead to disunity. It's not that we disagree on doctrine. It's that we don't like the way they come off, or we don't think that we should be treated in the way that they treat us. We don't forgive those whom Christ has forgiven. We are not long-suffering with our brothers, and therefore we are not of the same mind, but we are at enmity. Even though we are striving side by side for the gospel, yet between us there is hostility. Why would there be hostility between saints of the Lord when there is no hostility between God and the saints? It's because it's a hard attitude. Selfishness and pride in us. Now, there are things that should be divided over in issues of primary doctrine, of issues. We saw that in Philippians chapter 3. But in things of genuine believers, where we're talking about their names are written in the book of life. These are striving side by side for the gospel, the true gospel, the same gospel. We should have unity of mind. Though we might have disagreements in doctrine, we should have unity of mind. So what should be the source of our unity? What should be the source of our unity? It says, in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Philippians, it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's the source of their unity, is in the Lord. Okay, that's where we are to agree. So what does that look like? What does it look like to agree in the Lord? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see this great unity that is true of any believer whose name is written in the book of life. One body. We are all members of the same body. One Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells in each one of us. One hope. We're striving for one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What I find myself, especially in theological disagreements, what I find myself doing is treating my brothers in the Lord as if they weren't brothers in the Lord. In my mindset towards them. It's like, I'm like, how can you believe that? And I fail to recognize one Lord, one Father, one Spirit in each one of us. We need to have all of our disagreements through the lens of our unity in Christ. We must view each other properly. Co-laborers of the gospel, fighting for the end goal of reconciling the lost to Christ. We are the blood-bought children of God. Christ shed his blood for whoever it is that you have a disagreement with in this room, if they are in Christ. So why would we have a enmity and a hatred towards our brother who has been reconciled to the same God, the same Father as us, who is our brother in the Lord? And I think a good way to determine whether or not we have disagreements among ourselves, in the sense of not just, okay, we disagree, but whether we have enmity in the midst of that disagreement, right? Would we consider, whoever that brother or sister is, would we have Paul's heart in verse 1, that we long for them, that they're beloved, they're our joy, our crown? And oftentimes, as much as that is not true, is probably the degree to which we are not in unity of mind, then we have a wrong view of them. We ask the Lord's help in that. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And not to please ourselves. Again, this is in the context of this passage here in Romans 15, is you have issues where one person believes that they should only eat meat, or they should only eat vegetables, and another believes that it's okay to eat meat. And there is a enmity between brothers and sisters over these issues. Blood bought, image bearers of God. There's a despising of your brother because of the views that they hold, or how they might. And so we have here in Romans 15, 1 through 7, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." We can be so self-seeking that we destroy the one for whom Christ died. Christ has purchased them with the blood of his cross. Said, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." This should be our heart. Okay, when we're talking about unity in the church, this should be our heart. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. If we want to have unity, this must be the central drive in how we treat one another. What is our example? For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So the example that we have of Christ, who was not seeking his own pleasure, his own needs, but rather the reproaches of those who reproached God had fallen upon Christ, and he bore that. Did he deserve it? No. But he did it for us, to bear our sins on the cross out of love for those who are at enmity with him. How much more we who are sons of God, children of God, united in Christ, should we have that love and that bearing with one another? In Romans 15, it says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Right? As Christ has welcomed you, welcome one another. Christ has welcomed my brother, my sister, why would I not welcome him? Why would I not welcome her? And it is with one voice to glorify God. When we have disunity in the church, there's a brokenness of that unity of voice to glorify God together. We also see God's care for these women who are disagreeing in the Lord, disagreeing in the church. He says in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul is commanding and exhorting this true companion to help these women, to come alongside these women, recognizing that these are genuine believers who strove side by side in the gospel. He's commending these women to them despite their disunity, and he's commending them to come alongside and help them, to assist them. And if there's disunity in us, maybe there's an opportunity for us as brothers and sisters to seek to help foster that unity. Maybe it's through prayer and helping. If there's a disagreement that we know of in the church where we are not having the view that Christ has towards us, we're not having that towards our brother, we can pray and seek the Lord to do a work. And maybe it's exhorting one another in these truths of putting aside our selfish ambitions because Christ, out of love for us, has put aside seeking his own desires in order to reconcile us to himself. So we ought to have that attitude towards one another. We can exhort one another, encourage one another, because in the midst of our disagreements, it could be just like the way someone comes off, right? They come off wronged the way you... it could be a different cultural differences, whatever, and it just comes off the way you wouldn't say it the same way they would say it, right? It just annoys you. It's a mind issue, right? It's the way we're viewing them. It's our mind and our heart attitude that needs to be changed. So we need to be renewed in our mind with these truths of unity in the gospel, seeking the well-being, desiring our brothers and them to be built up. Because so many times in theological debates, it can be of, let me show you how wrong you are. That's my goal. Show you how I'm right. Or is it, Lord, I desire for this brother to know more of the scriptures, more know of who Christ is. And I desire to see him be brought up into maturity. And therefore, I'm opening up the scriptures with him. I'm showing forth the scriptures and walking through those things with them with the desire to see them being built up out of love for them. Not just to show them how wrong their position is and prove how right I am, to puff myself up. I'm speaking of my own attitude. I'm sure I'm not the only one in here that has that attitude. But this we need to be on guard against. In disagreements within the church, it should be out of a love and a longing for them to be built up in Christ. That should be our heart's attitude towards our brother. Let's pray for these things. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be gracious to help us to stand fast. We need your help to stand fast, to not waver. There's so many things that would seek to bring us away from the firm standing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be our source of unity. I pray that we would meditate on our unity in Christ, who we are in Christ. Thank you that you've reconciled us sinners to yourself. Lord, thank you that we are no longer at enmity with Christ, that we have been reconciled, been made new, we're new creations. I pray that you would build us up, that we would strive together in unity for the faith to be built up. Thank you for the glorious resurrected body that we have certainty of, that you have promised for those who persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.